And of all holiday Sundays, including Labor Day and Memorial Day, Father's Day has the worst average church attendance. I'll let you think about the ramifications of that on your own, but I don't think they're good. I don't think it really communicates a very positive thing about fathers, what's important in the lives of many fathers, what the children of many fathers think their father would like for them to do with them on Father's Day. Interestingly enough, when we look through the Bible, we actually do not see a lot of examples in Scripture of great fathers. We see a lot of examples of fathers who messed up badly. There are numerous examples of fathers that even were used mightily by God but made some pretty serious mistakes when it came to their own children. And if I were to just have said, name an example of a great father in the Bible, I don't know how many of you would have thought of one right off the top of your head. But it doesn't mean that there are not a lot of important principles in the Scripture that apply to fathers, and many instructions regarding the unique role and responsibility that God has given to fathers. And this morning, I would like to look at some of those principles. And interestingly enough, the principles I want to look at today, we're going to take from Joshua. And Joshua is a man that we actually don't even know for sure if he was a father. The Scripture doesn't tell us for sure. We know a fair amount about Joshua's career, so to speak, right? We know that Joshua and Caleb were the only two spies who said, yes, we can take the promised land when Moses sent the spies in. We know that he was kind of like Moses' right-hand man, and we know that when Moses died, that Joshua became the leader of the nation of Israel. But we don't know much about his personal biography. We actually don't even know for sure if he was married and if he had children. There are legends, there are some historical anecdotes and rumors, including, if you want to dig into it, you'll see that one of those rumors is that Joshua married Rahab. There's really no biblical support for that, one way or the other. There's also a historical anecdote that Joshua had children, but only daughters. And we don't know that either. The Bible just doesn't say one way or the other. So whether Joshua had children or not, I want to look this morning at what are probably the most famous words Joseph ever uttered and extract from that four principles for biblical fatherhood. So we're going to be looking specifically this morning at verses 14 and 15 of Joshua 24. But first, I would like to read a broader section of this chapter to give us the full context. So starting in verse 1, Joshua chapter 24, it says, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you and I gave them into your hand and you took possession of their land and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, rose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Mosquito Bites. That's not in there. Yeah. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, and the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served before the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the ways that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, and we thank you that it does contain instruction and guidance, principles that are relevant to our lives. And this morning, as we celebrate Father's Day, we do thank you for the unique role that fathers have, the special responsibility that you have given to fathers. Thank you for the privilege of being a father. We thank you that you are our Heavenly Father. And we pray as we look into your word and as we extract from this passage some principles of what it means to be a godly father, I pray that it would be an encouragement to the fathers who are here, who maybe are watching online, maybe will listen later. I pray that we would be encouraged to continue those things that we are doing well, that we would be exhorted to do better in areas where we need to improve. And we thank you that even in our fallenness and in our mistakes and in the things that we just frankly mess up, that you never stop loving us, that you continue to welcome us back, to receive us with open arms, to forgive our mistakes, and to help us to walk according to your word. Thank you for, again, the privilege of being your children. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so in this passage, again, we see, starting at the beginning, right, that Joshua gathers the people together. He gathers the people of Israel together, including their leaders, and he's giving them kind of a history lesson, right? We see here in the beginning of this chapter that he's recounting for them the way that God has worked in the lives of the people of Israel. And as he recaps their history, he kind of concludes in verse 14 and 15 with these instructions, right? Joshua knows that his life is coming to an end. He knows he doesn't have a lot of time left. And he's going to give them this charge, if you will. Right? Matthew Henry, in his commentary, he actually refers to what Joshua here is delivering. He refers to it as a sermon. And he says, his sermon consists of doctrine and application. The doctrinal part is a history of the great things God has done for his people, for their fathers before them. The application of this history of God's mercies to them is an exhortation to fear and serve God in gratitude for his favor that it might be continued. Right, in this exhortation we see in verse 14 and verse 15, right? Joshua starts, verse 14, he says, "Now therefore," right, based on all this that I've just recounted for you, the history of what God has done, the way that he has provided, the way that he has led, the way that he has protected, the way that he has intervened. Therefore, in light of all this, he says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Because of all the great things that God has done, Joshua says, respect him, worship him, serve him. We have no reason to think that Joshua had in any way, shape, or form condoned or tolerated the worship of false gods, but we also see that there must have been some of that still going on among the people of Israel, because he says there, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Serve him, Joshua says, in sincerity and in faithfulness. In the beginning of verse 15, Joshua makes an interesting statement, right? He says, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord. Right? That's kind of an interesting thing for him to say, kind of an interesting qualifier or condition for him to even put out there. And, you know, why would he say that? I think that what Joshua here is trying to say, the point that he's trying to emphasize when he says that, is simply that God does not want ritualistic, going through the motions, external worship. What Joshua's really saying to the people here is, if you'd allow me to paraphrase, he's essentially saying, if your heart is not in it, if you really do not love God and want to serve God, if you don't see that serving God is the most logical option, then don't bother. Because God is not interested in fake, ritualistic worship. God is interested in worship that comes from a sincere heart, from a heart that is motivated by love for him and a desire to please him. Albert Barnes says, service of God in sincerity and truth can only result from a free and willing allegiance of the heart. And Matthew Henry said, it's essential that the service of God's people be performed with a willing mind. For love is the only genuine principle whence all acceptable service of God can spring. The Father seeks only such to worship him as worship him in spirit and in truth. So there's really two implications, I think, of what Joshua is saying here when he gives this, if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, right? The first is simply that God wants genuine, heartfelt, sincere worship and service. But the second thing that we can take from what Joshua says here is that choosing to serve anyone or anything other than God really doesn't make sense. It doesn't stand up to logical evaluation, if you will, right? Now, we're not going to spend time going through the history of these other gods that Joshua's referring to, the other ways in which the people of Israel had worshipped or been exposed to worship, or the even foolish things that they had done in their history. But I think we can get the gist from this, that if you were to compare those gods to the one true God, Joshua's making it pretty clear that they're going to come up way short. And Joshua is essentially, through verses 1 through 13, he's really saying, look at what God, the Father, Yahweh, the one true God, has done. Look at what these false gods supposedly have done. Go ahead and weigh them. See how it comes out. Test it. Try it. Because it's not even going to be close. And yet, if that's your wish, he says, go ahead. Serve the other gods. But he gets to the other part, and again, here's the most famous part, I think, of this verse. In the end of verse 15, and this is a statement, this is an exhortation, this is a proclamation that all of us have heard over the years. I suspect probably some of you have it in some sort of artwork hanging in your house, right? It's been stenciled, it's been cross-stitched, it's been carved, it's been painted. I mean, any sort of way you can think of that this could be displayed, it's probably been done. And I know that it hangs in our house, and I suspect there's others here that this hangs in your house as well. Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it's from this little statement here at the end of verse 15 that I want to extract four biblical principles for godly fathers. The first that you see is, says, as for me. Right? This is important because biblical fatherhood requires first and foremost a father who is committed to God. A father cannot give his children or his spouse what he himself does not possess. A father cannot lead his children or his family in worship of a God that he does not personally worship, that he does not have a relationship with himself. Quite simply, a father who does not know Christ as Savior cannot fulfill God's design for fatherhood. Being a father in accordance with biblical guidelines means that a father knows Christ as Savior, that a father commits to seeking God first. He understands that it means putting aside what maybe he would prefer sometimes to do. A father who seeks to follow God's instruction understands that in Psalm 119, prayer is a good way to put it, that we see in Psalm 119, verses 9 through 16, is what should be his motivation and desire. Psalm 119, beginning verse 9, he says, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" And it says here, a young man, but it's just as applicable to old men or to women, and it's certainly to fathers. He says, "By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word." These verses here encapsulate the heart of a godly father, of a father who desires to lead his family, lead his children in a God-honoring way. One of the most convicting verses in all of Scripture for me is found in Philippians chapter 4. If you want to turn there, you can, but in Philippians chapter 4, Paul, of course, is writing. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul writes this: "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." That's convicting. It would be a lot easier to swallow, a lot easier to accept if Paul had left out that "and seen in me" part. If he just says, "What you've learned and received and heard, practice these things," and we could all get on board with that, because then we could leave it to somebody else and say what so-and-so taught you or what you read in God's word. But no, here he says, "and seen in me." What Paul is really here saying is that we cannot get away with "do as I say, not as I do." We've all been tempted to say that. We probably have, if we're honest, have probably said that a time or two, right? But Paul's saying here, no, it doesn't work that way. Why not? Because we all know that actions speak louder than words. We all know that if somebody says one thing and does the opposite, that we cease to pay any attention to what they say. We put our weight, we put our confidence, we put our attention on what they do. And if there's a disconnect between what they say and what they do, the "say" part loses all effectiveness. And the reality is that every father is an example. The question is, what kind of example is he? It's not possible for a father to not be an example to his children. And as Pastor Jim mentioned in his prayer, to be honest, all of us who are fathers probably have done some things that our children will learn best what not to do. All of us who have fathers, which is all of us, could probably relate, right? There's some things that we saw in our dads that are like, "I hope I don't do that." So we're all, as fathers, we're going to be an example. The question is, are we going to be a good example, a godly example, or not so much? The second principle that we see here in this statement at the end of verse 15 is he says, and my house. Right? A godly father accepts his God-given role as the leader in his home. He understands that God has tasked him with specific responsibilities to lead his spouse and his children according to God's precepts and principles. And he dares not shirk them or pass them on to someone else. The Bible says, we could look at lots of examples, but the Bible says in Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, regarding the commandments of God, right? It's given to the people of Israel, but it's just as applicable for fathers and mothers, but for fathers today, right? Where he says that you should teach God's commandments diligently to your children. He says you do it when you walk in the way, when you sit in your home. The idea, if you look at that passage in Deuteronomy 6, is that there's never a time that it's not appropriate to be teaching your children about God. And fathers understand that they have this responsibility. If we look throughout Proverbs, we see numerous instructions in Proverbs about the importance of discipline and correction of children. Fathers understand that that too is part of their responsibility. And they do not abdicate that responsibility to their wives. It doesn't mean that their wives aren't involved, but the father understands that raising children is a team effort and that dad is the captain of the team. That dad is the one who is given the weightiest responsibility in God's design for the family. And godly fathers understand Paul's instruction in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. They understand that part of it, but they also understand the bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Or in some translations, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Paul does not say in that passage, fathers, make sure that your wives raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He does not say in that passage, fathers, make sure that your children go to Sunday school. Fathers, make sure that your children go to youth group. Fathers, make sure that your children go to Christian schools. None of those things are bad. Right? All of those things, in fact, can be helpful in raising children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. But a father cannot just do those things and think that his job has been fulfilled. A father has a personal responsibility to teach and model his children. The word where Paul says, bring them up in nurture and admonition of the Lord, the word is a verb. It's an action. And it's addressed to dads. He's telling them, this is what you are to do. And godly fathers understand that. The third principle that we see in this statement at the end of Joshua 24:15 comes from the words, we will. Right? Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Godly fathers make a commitment. They make a decision. They do not say, we might follow the Lord. They do not say, we will follow the Lord when it's convenient. We will follow the Lord more often than not. It doesn't even say, we will try our best to follow the Lord. It says, we will follow the Lord. It's a commitment, it's a conviction, it's a decision, it's a purposing in the heart and mind that is made ahead of time so that when it comes time to make a decision one way or the other, the decision is clear. The mind has already been made up that we're going to do it, we're going to act, we're going to pursue the course of action that is consistent with serving God. Godly fathers do not approach the raising of their children or their following of God with the attitude or the mindset that they'll do it when it's convenient. They predetermine. They purpose in their heart and mind. Does that mean they'll do it perfectly? No. It doesn't happen. There are no perfect dads. No one in here is surprised by that either, are you? No perfect dads. We all make mistakes. Every dad has messed up. But it doesn't mean that we give up on our commitment to serve the Lord. And as I was preparing this message, I was thinking about my children. And I was thinking about this idea of predetermining or purposing ahead of time. And I was thinking, Cassidy is 18 and a half, okay? So if you do the math, that comes out to 962 Sundays. And I think that if you eliminate sickness, you could probably count on my fingers the number of Sundays that she hasn't been in church, and maybe even have some fingers left over. Now, am I saying that to pat myself on the back and say, I'm the greatest dad? No, definitely not. And if she was here, she would tell you definitely not. She's on the other side of the country, so I can get away with that right now, right? But the reason that I point that out is to say simply that Cassidy grew up in a home where she never woke up on Sunday morning wondering, are we going to church today? She never went to bed on Saturday night thinking, I don't know if we're going to go to church or to the lake tomorrow. Or fill in lake with any other activity. And I got nothing against lakes, by the way. Okay, nothing at all against lakes. But the point is simply this, that fathers who desire to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord determine and decide ahead of time what their priorities will be, how they will raise their children. And I do not want to be legalistic about this either, by the way. Being in church every Sunday doesn't guarantee you're going to be a Christian. Being in church every Sunday doesn't even guarantee you're going to make right decisions with your life. Right? Somebody once said, I don't remember who it was, and they once said, being inside a church no more makes you a Christian than being inside a garage makes you a car. True, right? But it helps. It's the reason why Scripture says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. There is a benefit from coming together as a body of believers, of encouraging one another, of exhorting one another, of spurring one another on to good works, to understanding and living out God's word. And you can apply this principle to things beyond just going to church, right? Family devotions, praying before meals, tithing, how you treat other people, the words that we use, the things that we do, the things that we don't do. All of these things can be related to this idea of deciding, of purposing, of committing ahead of time to how we're going to live. Some of you, I'm sure, have heard some or maybe all of these statistics before, but they're really quite significant. So I want to share with you the results of three studies that have been done in recent years. According to data collected by Promise Keepers and Baptist Press, if a father does not go to church, even if his wife does, only one child in 50 will become a regular worshiper. If a father does go regularly, regardless of what the mother does, approximately 70% of the children will attend as adults. If a father attends church irregularly, between half and two-thirds of the kids attend church as adults. There's a pretty significant difference between 2% and 70%. Another study that was focused on Sunday school said that when both parents attend Sunday school, in addition to the Sunday service, 72% of their children will attend when they grow up. If only the father goes to Sunday school, 55% will. When only the mother does, 15% of the children will. And if neither parent goes to Sunday school, only 6% of their children will when they grow up. And then lastly, a survey found that if a child is the first person in a household to become a Christian, there's a 3.5% chance that the entire family will come to know Christ. If the child is the first person in the family to come to Christ, there's a 3.5% chance the entire family will accept Christ as Savior. If the mother is the first to become a Christian, there's a 17% chance. But if the father is the first, the likelihood is 93%. These are significant numbers, right? And there's simply no way that we could look at those studies and think that the father's example doesn't matter, that the role of the father is not important. And the fourth principle that we can see out of this statement at the end of Joshua 24:15 is serve the Lord. Right? And this really goes hand in hand with the we will, right? But the we will is the focus on the commitment, on the purposing, the predetermination to do what? To serve the Lord, right? Joshua says, we will serve the Lord. Joshua here is actually using a word where it says serve. He's using a word in the Hebrew that referred to a slave or a bondservant. A slave gives up, well, actually, a slave didn't have any personal autonomy, any freedom, any rights. And a bond slave was one who willingly placed him or herself in a slave-like condition and surrendered all autonomy, all liberty, all freedom, all individual right-making authority to someone else. And so what Josh was really saying here is, as for me and my house, we will give up all of our own rights, all of our own privileges, all of what we think is our own decision to make, and do what will please the Lord. This goes hand in hand, right, with the we will part. And Joshua is saying that this is a commitment that he and his household are going to make. And if we were to kind of take this idea from what Joshua is here saying and put it into a 21st century application, right, what Joshua really is saying is, he's saying, as for me and my house, we are going to do the things that God wants us to do. We are going to go to church, even when there are other things we might rather do. We are going to read the Bible, even when it's late and the kids are cranky and I really just want them to go to bed. We are going to pray before meals, even if there's other people around and it might look funny or they might give us weird looks. We will tithe, even when gas is $5 a gallon. We will love our neighbors, even when we don't like them. We will take responsibility for our own attitudes, our own mistakes, even when it means having to say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. We will serve the Lord, Joshua says. Not money, not position, not power, not influence, not success, not fun, not stuff, not self. We will serve the Lord. Godly fathers do not become godly fathers by accident. They know Christ is their Savior. They know that they are flawed. They know they will mess up. And they know they need God's help every day to father their children, parent their children in a God-honoring way. They know they can't do it alone. But they know also that God has given them a significant, serious, weighty responsibility. And they don't take it lightly. They don't shirk it. They don't brush it off. Therefore, godly fathers die to self. Godly fathers seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Godly fathers say, like Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Father, thank you for this, just this short phrase in the midst of this long passage here in Joshua 24, and for the implications that it has for our lives. I pray that every one of us here, whether father or mother or even a couple without children or an unmarried individual, I pray that this would be the desire of our hearts, that we would decide, that we would purpose, like Joshua, to say, as for me, as for my house, we will serve the Lord. We know it won't be easy. We know it won't be popular. We know there'll be times where it's just not even convenient. And yet we will do it anyway because it's what you've called us to do. And for fathers specifically, I pray that we would recognize and understand the unique role that you have given to us, the unique responsibility that you have tasked us with in raising our children. And I pray that it would be our desire each day to get out of our own way and to yield to the Holy Spirit's leading in our lives and to parent our children in a way that points them to you, that we would love them unconditionally, that we would discipline and correct them when necessary, that we would encourage them, comfort them, that we would be able to say to them, those things that you have heard and received and seen in me, do. Help us to be the fathers that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We'll sing in closing number 536, Happy the Home When God Is There. We'll ask you to stand with me, please. Number 536, we're up on the screen, and then remain standing for the benediction.
Happy the home when God is there, and love fills everyone. When with united work and prayer, the Master's will is done. Happy the home where God from love is starting to appear, where all the children hear his fame and parents hold him dear. Happy the home where prayer is heard and praises everywhere, love the sacred word and its true wisdom share. Lord, let us in our homes agree this blessed peace to gain. Unite our hearts in love to love to all who reign.
I want to remind you to please stay for Sunday school to hear from the Unruhs and be part of our Father's Day recognition at 11:30. But Psalm 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And then the next chapter, Psalm 128, verse 1, says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walk in his ways. Father, I pray that we would fear you, that we would respect you, that we would walk in your ways, and that you would build our houses, that we would not seek in our own efforts, our own strength, our own ideas, certainly not in accordance with worldly wisdom, to build our homes. May we seek to have homes where the Lord is at the center, where you are foremost in everything that we do. May we say, like Joshua, that me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Amen.